This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
This morning we're in Exodus chapter number 2, and we've already seen the background to the birth of Moses. Now, beginning in Exodus chapter 2, we're going to begin a study not only in God's dealings with the life of Israel, but we'll also see God's dealings with the life of Moses throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. And in starting the life of Moses, I want to remind you of a couple of things we talked about briefly last week. And that is that as we study the life of Moses, a couple of things to keep in mind are, number one, he is a picture or a type, a foreshadowing of the person of the Lord Jesus himself and his ministry several thousand years later. Moses is a type of Christ in that he served in three different roles for the people of Israel. He was prophet and priest and king, all three at the same time for the people of Israel. And of course, for us as New Testament believers, Jesus is our prophet and priest and king, all three rolled into one. So Moses is a type of Christ. Another thing about Moses is that there are so many practical things from his own life that can help us in our lives. We see the principles at work in his life, the things to do, and in some instances, the things not to do as well, just as with any Bible character, because he, like the rest of us, was a mortal man. And so we'll see some practical things for our own lives, as well as God using him as an instrument to free the children of Israel and lead them to the promised land. So before we begin our study in Exodus chapter 2, there are two passages in the New Testament that give us a little bit of a detailed accounting of Moses' life. And so even though they're from the New Testament, they do provide us with a little more in-depth picture into the life of Moses. So I want you to hold your place there in Exodus chapter 2, and then turn over with me, if you would, in the New Testament to Acts chapter number 7. In Acts chapter number 7 is the trial of Stephen, who is going to be one of the early martyrs in the New Testament church. But as Stephen is dragged before the Sanhedrin, before the council of the Jews there, just before they stone him, they allow Stephen to give what is normally referred to as his defense, but to be quite honest with you, more than a defense, Stephen was simply using it as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to those that were there. And of course, there was an opportunity for those that wanted to believe to be saved, but it was more of a condemnation on the Jews that were part of the council condemning him to death. He was condemning them, because they were the ones who were breaking all the traditions and custom and culture and religion of the Jews for several thousand years in putting him to death for believing in the Messiah. But along the way, in Stephen's defense, he gives a historical narrative of the history of Israel as a people. And part of that, of course, includes the story of Moses. So if you look at Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 20, we'll read the verses that talk about Moses. This is Stephen who is speaking. He's speaking some 2,000 years after the birth of Moses, but he, as a good Jew, knew the history of Moses. So look what he says about him. "In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. All right, now I'm going to stop right there. We read verses 20 through 30. We won't continue reading there. We'll come back to this maybe next week. But here in this passage that we just read in Acts 7, Stephen gives us some details about Moses' early life. Now, if you look up here at the board, I want to do something that will help us mentally to keep up with where we are in the life of Moses as we go throughout the study in the book of Exodus. Moses' life is very easily divided into three almost equal parts. They are 40 years, 40 years, and 40 years. The first 40 years of his life, he will be spent as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm going to put the son of Egypt. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The second 40 years, he's on the backside of the desert in the land of Midian. And the last 40 years is when he will be leading the children of Israel. So he lived to be a right good age. We won't see how he dies and what happens at the time of his death until the end of the book. It's a very interesting story all in itself, but we'll save that for the end of the book of Exodus. But as we go through the book of Exodus, we'll see where he is at each of these three stages of life. But the first 40 years, he's going to be spent in Egypt growing up. And so when he leaves Egypt to go to the land of Midian, and he flees to the backside of the desert, he's already 40 years old. Sometimes in movies and other things, he's portrayed as a young man when he flees Egypt. That's not really the case. He was young in comparison to how old he ended up being at the end of his days, but he was already 40 years old. So he was a grown man and already well established in Egypt at the time that he flees Egypt at the age of 40. A couple of other things we see here in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen points out about him. Of course, he said in verse 20 that Moses lived there with his mother and father for 3 months. And of course, they were trying to keep him hidden, keep him quiet, because of the decree of Pharaoh that all the male Hebrew boys were to be thrown into the Nile River. So they kept him quiet and hidden as well as they could for 3 months. But you know how babies are. As babies get older and they cry more and louder as they get a little older, it became harder and harder to keep him hidden, keep him a secret. But they were able to keep him for 3 months hidden before they took him down to the Nile River. You see there in verse 22, it says of him, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now when it says he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, you know, growing up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he is going to be schooled by the best teachers that the world had to offer at that time. Because there in Pharaoh's palace, the teachers would have been personal tutors to him. And these would have been the best teachers in all of Egypt. And from what we know of world history at this time in world civilization, Egypt was at its height or approaching its zenith, and it was the premier culture in the ancient world at this time. So the best teachers in the world would have been available to Moses. He would have learned not only the Egyptian language, he would have learned math, he would have learned science, he would have learned their mythology and their religion as well. He would have been the most learned man probably in all of Egypt. because of the personal tutors that came to him. All these different teachers of different disciplines coming to him, and he was the recipient of all that knowledge. So he was a very intelligent, scholarly individual by the end of that 40 years. Now, I say that and point that out for one particular reason, and that is that as we read through the Bible, we know that the Bible, all of it from beginning to end, is the inspired Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit of God who is the author of it, but the Holy Spirit inspired men, gave men the wisdom to know what God wanted them to write. Now, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That is, whatever is in this book, every single word of it is inspired. Not just the overall idea of it, but every word of it is inspired. So whatever it says, even in the minutest detail, it is the inspired Word of God. It's accurate, and it's something you can take to the bank. But one of the things you notice from reading this book is that there's a wide variety of different writing styles by the human authors of the book, by the different men that God used when He inspired them through His Spirit to write the Bible. For example, you have Moses here, who is a very scholarly individual, and you can't help but read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy without seeing that this is a very educated man who's writing this. I mean, the terms that he uses, the words that he uses, and the very minutia that he uses to describe certain things, he is very precise. Well, that's a very different way of writing, a very different writing style, TR, than some of the prophets that we see later on in the Old Testament. When we read some of the minor prophets like Amos, for example, who was a farmer from Tekoa, not Tekoa, Georgia, but Tekoa in Israel, and he was a gatherer of sycamore fruits, kind of like figs. So he grew up in an agrarian background. He speaks like a farmer, and not only the words that he uses, but the illustrations that he uses in the book of Amos, and some of the others that are of the minor prophets do the same. So you've got these men that are, they're country folks, and they're using agrarian illustrations for things. Then you have someone like Moses, who is a very well-educated man, very cultured and very affluent, at least early in life. And so they're two totally different writing styles, but they're all the inspired Word of God. And so I simply point that out to reinforce and remind us that all of the Bible, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. So when you see those different writing styles and you see that it's obvious that these men were very different from very different backgrounds, it doesn't take away from the fact that they're all equally the Word of God. And so Moses, verse 22, said, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. It also says in that verse, and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, we don't know what the deeds were that he was mighty in, but growing up as the potential successor to Pharaoh, not only was he well educated, but he would have been given big responsibilities, bigger and bigger responsibilities the older that he got. I know in the old Charlton Heston movie from about 1960, we see Charlton Heston portraying Moses, in which he's put in charge of massive building programs there in ancient Egypt. We don't know what the projects were he was put in charge of, but it says he was mighty in deeds. So he apparently was put in charge of special things by Pharaoh himself. And of course, as he was in training to be a potential Pharaoh himself, the Pharaoh on the throne wanted to make sure he learned the things he needed to learn and make sure he had the opportunity to become a leader, to become a leader of men. That only happens with experience. And so he obviously had become mighty in deeds already by the end of his first 40 years. So he's in the greatest civilization in the world at that time, and he's already well known for the mighty deeds he had been responsible for. But it also says he was mighty in words. This is significant because in just a little while, when we see Moses and he's called by God to go and return to Egypt and lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, one of the excuses that he uses is that, I can't talk very well. Well, that's not what Stephen said. Stephen said that Moses, being one of the most learned men in Egypt at 40 years of age, was mighty in words and in deeds. So he was a Pharaoh in the making. He would have had no trouble speaking while he was there training to be perhaps the next Pharaoh. So I think it's significant that Stephen says he was mighty in words and in deeds. And of course he says there he was a full 40 years old when it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Moses lived in Egypt already, where the children of Israel lived, but what Stephen is telling us is that Moses lived up here in the social strata. The children of Israel, being somewhat slaves, they're down here at the bottom of the social strata. So he really didn't have any interaction with them until he reached a point that he made a decision. And that decision is going to be to distance himself from what could be his life as potentially the next Pharaoh of Egypt, and instead to go and visit his brethren, the Hebrews, who were in bondage. This lets us know that Moses knew very well who his people were. He knew very well that he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he was not an Egyptian. He knew that he was a Hebrew. He knew those were his people. He also apparently understood that it was by his hand that God would deliver the children of Israel. Look at verse 25. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would have delivered them. But they understood not. Moses' life is quite an oxymoron. It's quite a bit of irony here, because Moses understood as he was approaching the age of 40 that God had put him in the place he had put him, that is the God of Israel, for a reason. And that reason was that God was going to use him to deliver his people out of bondage. Now, TR, this is real good. Please get this. God was going to use him to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage. Moses understood that. And he assumed that the rest of the children of Israel would realize that, hey, God has put me in this place so that I could be the instrument he's going to use to get all of you out of bondage and into freedom. Well, while Moses might have understood that's what God's plan was, the rest of the children of Israel didn't see it that way. They just saw him as, well, if we could use an American literary reference, they saw him as an Uncle Tom. He was living high on the hog with the Egyptians as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. They wanted nothing to do with him. He was the opposite of who they were. And he had never identified himself with them in the past, and they did not view him as their deliverer. So I think perhaps there's some other underlying lessons to be learned here. He saw that God wanted to use him as an instrument to deliver Israel, but the rest of the children of Israel did not view him that way at all, even at this point, at 40 years of age. The irony, I think, comes in where, yes, it's true. God is going to use Moses as the instrument to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, but he's not going to do it the way that even Moses thought. Moses thought that God was going to use him to deliver his people because of his power and prestige as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's not how God chose to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt through Moses. No, God didn't say, "You're such a mighty man in Egypt, I'm going to let you lead the people out of Egypt." That's not how Moses led the people out of Egypt. No, God had to bring Moses down to a point of a servant before he would be fit to lead his people. Those of you that have been here any amount of time at all, which is all of you, you know that I love studying history. I love Georgia history. I love our Southern history. I love American history. When you read the writings that were left behind of George Washington, Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, all godly men, you read in their words that no man is fit to be a leader until he first is a follower of God, until he's first learned to master his own spirit and become a servant of Christ. I think we see that in Moses' life too. Moses had not yet come to the point that he had a servant's heart, a servant to God. He viewed himself or believed that God had put him where he was to lead the people of Israel, but that's not how God used him to lead the people of Israel. God wanted a servant that could be used. And you know, if God's going to do with us whatever it is he wants to do with us, whether it's something great and grand or something just right down here in our own lives, in our own families, in our own church, in our own community, whatever it is, big or small, that God has to do with us and through us, it's not going to be what it could be until we, like Moses, come down to the point of having a servant's heart. A servant of God, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul says throughout his epistles in the New Testament. And so Moses is going to have to learn that lesson. That yes, God's going to use him as the instrument to deliver Israel, but it's going to be in a much different fashion than the way Moses thought it would be. All right, now you've already seen Acts chapter 7. Turn over, still in the New Testament, please, to the book of Hebrews chapter number 11. You already know Hebrews chapter 11. It's one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 is known as what chapter? What do we call it? What's the nickname for this chapter? The Hall of Faith. Thank you, T.R. The Hall of Faith chapter, because it names by name and by deeds many of the famous people throughout the Old Testament who obeyed God, followed God, and God did great things through them. So it's the Hall of Faith chapter. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we see Moses is listed right there, of course, with the other heroes of the faith of the Old Testament. And so let's see what the book of Hebrews tells us about Moses. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. All right, two things here. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months. Was it Moses' faith that caused Moses to be hidden for 3 months? No. Whose faith was it?
His parents.
That's right, his parents, his mother and his father. So, you know, we see this throughout the Bible in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many of the people we see that become great heroes of the faith, both men and women, we see that it was because of the faith of their parents that they became great men and women of God. And today we're celebrating Mother's Day. You know, there are lots of mothers throughout the Old Testament and the New. Some who are mentioned by name, many who are not mentioned by name. But they raised men and women, their children, boys and girls, who became great for God and did great things for God, but it, in large part, oftentimes was because of the faith of the parents. If Moses had not had a godly mother, a mother who had faith, why we may not have the story of Moses. It might have been the story of someone else and not Moses. So it was his mother's faith and his father's faith that in turn produced a man of faith that we know as Moses. It also says they were not afraid of the king's commandment. I love what the Bible says in the New Testament. We ought to obey God rather than men. And Moses' mother and father certainly understood that, and they lived that. They feared what God had to say more than they feared what man had to say, even if it was the king of Egypt, all of Pharaoh. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. All right, here we are. Faith again, but this time it's Moses' faith. Moses had faith because the faith of his mother and father had been instilled into him at a very young age. But it says when he came to years, this is the point we're talking about. Right here where he's about 40 years old. Some people would say at 40 years of age, he'd already thrown away too much of his life to worry about trying to serve God. He's wasted too much. Well, that's not the way God viewed it. And fortunately, that's not the way Moses viewed it either. Even at 40 years, he could take a stand for God. So no matter what age you and I are, when we come to our senses spiritually, it's not too late to start living for God and doing something for Him. And so it says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That is, he knew he was giving up the opportunity to perhaps become Pharaoh. Or certainly, even if he didn't become Pharaoh himself, he would have been the second or third most important ruler in all of Egypt. That's no small thing. But he chose rather, verse 25, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. How many Christians do you know that you can look back over your life, maybe people you grew up with, maybe family members, maybe other, that you know their story, and they chose to go after the world's goals. Whether it was fame or fortune, power, whatever it was, instead of remaining faithful and true to the things they were taught from mama and daddy growing up, the things they knew were right. They not only didn't remain true to God, they didn't even remain true to themselves. They've gone off pursuing other things. And they, unlike Moses, they chose the pleasures of sin for a season instead of serving God. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I love the way the writer of Hebrews puts that. There's a debate as to who the human author of Hebrews is. I personally think it's the Apostle Paul, just by the wording that he uses. But he says that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Oh, that you and I, in our hearts, would be the same. That we would value living for God as greater riches than being rich in this world. I look around the room and I don't see anybody here, including the preacher, who's likely to become rich in the eyes of the world anytime soon. Maybe not in our entire lifetime.
Everybody's just making it.
Yeah, we're just trying to get by, aren't we?
Yeah.
But you know, we can still have greater riches than all the world has to offer by being godly men and women, because Christ has a greater reward for us waiting on the other side. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. All right, we're going to stop there. That's as much as we'll read about Moses in Hebrews 11 this morning. may come back to that in another week or so. Now, if you'll go back with me to Exodus chapter 2, that's actually where we are this morning, is Exodus 2, but we haven't started Exodus 2. We looked at those two background passages from the New Testament, reviewing the life of Moses. In Exodus 2, verse 1, it says, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi." So we have a man from the tribe of Levi. Remember Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, he had 12 sons, and those sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons was Levi, and Levi, we see here a man of the house of Levi, so he was a member of the tribe of Levi. He married a woman who was also from the tribe of Levi. She was from the same tribe, so they were related, but it doesn't mean they were closely related. I'm sure they could have been several cousins removed, so to speak, down the line. This was not necessarily a close relationship, but we will see how closely they were related a little bit later on in the book of Exodus. In fact, we're not even given the names of them here in chapter 2, but when we get over to a little bit later on, a few chapters later, we'll see the names of the man and his wife, and we'll see how closely they were related. But this is telling us Moses' father was a Levite, his mother was a Levite. Verse 2, "And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months." There we have, just like Stephen told us. "And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink." So just like you've seen ever since you were in preschool, probably in Sunday school, you've seen the little basket made with the bulrushes there, and it was made watertight so that it would float. She puts the baby in it, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. These are not flags like the flags flying on flagpoles. These are flags. These are those big, tall things that grow along the banks of rivers. We even have some of them around here. Some people call them cattails. They're different varieties called by different names, but it's the plants we're talking about here. Verse 4, "And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him." To wit means to know what would be done to him. So his sister is watching over from the bank. "And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.'" Now, we're not told in the passage how she knew this was one of the Hebrew children, but I don't imagine it took a lot of imagination here. It didn't take a lot of detective work to know this was a Hebrew child that was in the basket. After all, who would put their child in a basket and float him in the river unless you were trying to hide him? You were trying to protect him. It was very clear that this was a Hebrew child. Again, if we go back to the Charlton Heston movie from 1960, they found that the cloth that was there wrapping the child was a Hebrew cloth with Hebrew markings on it. We don't know that from Scripture. That was something, I guess, Cecil B. DeMille put into the movie, and perhaps it was so, but simply a baby being put in a basket hidden in the bulrushes along the river must have been a clue. This is a Hebrew baby boy. Somebody's trying to save his life, probably his parents. Verse 7, "Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?'" So about the time that Pharaoh's maid pulls the basket up and Pharaoh's daughter sees there's a baby in there, and she sees that Pharaoh's daughter is receptive of the child, has mercy on the child, then Moses' sister steps out. and conveniently offers to go and find a Hebrew nurse to nurse the child. Well, obviously, if she's going to find a Hebrew nurse to nurse the child, she's got to find a Hebrew mom who just had a baby who's able to nurse. And I don't think there's any confusion here among Pharaoh's daughter as to who the girl was going to get to nurse the child. I think it's very clear, certainly to Pharaoh's daughter, that the girl must be his sister, must be some member of the family, and she's going to get the child's own mother to nurse him. I don't think this was a secret. I don't think it was a mystery. I think Pharaoh's daughter knew very clearly who the sister was going to get. Verse number 8, "And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it." So here not only is Moses' life saved, but God ends up causing Pharaoh's daughter to pay his mother to take care of him as he's growing up. Verse 10. "And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" I'm pretty sure that that had to have been a more difficult day for Moses' mother than the day she put him in the river. She took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became known as her son instead of his mom's son. Can you imagine how that must have felt as a parent? That had to have been hard. I'm pretty sure that was a harder day for Moses' mother than the day she put him in the basket in the river.
Except that was the only thing that was going to keep him alive. was being somebody else's son. I wonder if Pharaoh's daughter realized at that point the desperation that somebody went through to save this child, and took a little pity. That humanized that situation for her.
Yes.
It wasn't just her dad, you know, issuing some decree and everybody just following it. This was human life at stake here.
That's right. I mean, she knew that even as the daughter of Pharaoh, she was supposed to follow the law too. No one was exempt from following the law. So like Kevin's saying, she perhaps that humanizing element of seeing the desperation that the child's parents had gone to try to save his life, she had pity on him. But you know, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Even an unsaved person, God can guide them when he's doing it for his glory and for his people's good. We shouldn't totally give up hope that God could do that in our own country, our own land today too. He certainly could do that as well. This is a perfect example of God doing it through the daughter of Pharaoh. She called him Moses. The word Moses means taken out of the water, which is what the end of verse 10 says. He was taken out of the water. There are a number of other pharaohs at this time, before and after this event, that have something to do with, have a similar form of the name Moses. So it very possibly was also the family name or the dynasty name, like Thutmose the second, and Thutmose the third. This was the dynasty name of the line of pharaohs, and they associated themselves with the river, because in the mystery Babylon religion of ancient Egypt, the Nile River was considered the source of life, and it was almost considered, they had gods that were the very gods of the Nile itself. So the pharaohs all chose to be associated with it by their own names. This was not really an unusual name, him being Moses, one drawn out of the river. It was actually a very regal name for the rest of the dynasty. T.R.?
I can also, what I said in the Beirut Fertility, since it's the fertility fertility of civilization.
Well, possibly so. It certainly is one of the reasons that they worshiped the gods of the Nile River, because of it being a symbol of fertility. And of course, all the mystery Babylon religions, including the one in Egypt, were fertility religions. I have not said much about this, but the daughter of Pharaoh at this point is, we believe, one that was a leading figure in world history that you probably read about when you were in 10th grade world history. Her name, we believe, was Hatshepsut. Does anyone know anything about her or remember anything about her from world history? TR, take a stab at it.
Is that possibly one of, if not the only, female pharaohs of Egypt?
TR, you get the gold star today after you woke up. The Hatshepsut is considered, among historians even today and archaeologists, perhaps the only female pharaoh in all the history of ancient Egypt. At some point, her father died, and she became co-pharaoh with her brother for a period of time. And so if this is the daughter of Pharaoh that's mentioned here in Exodus, she was a very influential and powerful woman herself. She wasn't just the daughter of Pharaoh. She became the next co-pharaoh with her brother, if this be the person. And timeline-wise, with the timeline we looked at the first week of our study in Exodus, this would put her right there in the proper place on the timeline. TR?
That would also make sense as to why, because I don't know if they put this together in the Charles and Hesse movie, but it might have also been why her throne was on one end and then her brother on the other, and in the middle was the woman that Moses was betrothed to before he left for Midian. That might have been why she was on one of the two ends.
That's possible, TR. Who knows? Hollywood has their own reasons for doing lots of things, and staying true to the Bible is not always way up there. But much of that movie does seem to have been true to the Bible. Well, we've gotten Moses out of the basket now, and we've got him being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We're going to have to stop here, but Lord willing, we'll pick up here next week. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to study your word, not only to see about your deliverance of Israel, but your workings in the life of Moses. Help us to see the principles for our own lives, our own families, and our own country. And Lord, may you use us to be the same men and women of faith that Moses' parents were, and that consequently, so did he become as well. We pray you'd bless in the coming service. In Jesus' name, amen.